Well, as we begin this second session this morning, let me express my thanks to you for having Joy and I come down. It's been a real pleasure to be with you. It's always nice to come to warm weather in January. We had a couple of days last week where the high in Cleveland was, I think, 12. So it's nice to come to warm weather. Let's look this morning in this session at Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. It may seem like a strange verse from which to take our text, but I hope you'll understand why I've chosen this as we get into our session. Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." Just that one verse. The churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray together. Father, again, as we take up this last session, I pray that you would make your presence known among us as we look into your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is objective truth to us. And we thank you that you have so worked in our hearts by the regenerating power of your Holy Spirit that we accept it for what it is, not the word of men, but the very word of God himself. And so as we study together in this session, we would ask you to speak to us. And we would ask you, by your powerful Holy Spirit, to make us receptive to what you would say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After bringing cordial greetings to the various members of the church in Rome, in this text, the Apostle Paul, writing probably from the church in Corinth, instructed the members of the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that was a common mode of greeting in the ancient Near East, and it would have been understood in that way. We can't import our meaning of a kiss back into the text of Scripture. We have to take it as it was originally intended. Now, the use of the word here, I think, serves to denote that Paul intended it as an expression of Christian affection, one for another, and to guard against all improper familiarity and scandal, particularly with regard to relations between the sexes. He says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, according to Justin Martyr, it was common for the early Christians to practice this mode of salutation within their religious assemblies. So when Paul issued this directive, it was understood in its original context, and we have no right to understand it in any other way than that. Now, after that instruction to the church in Rome, Paul then makes the statement, "The churches of Christ salute you." How can the Apostle Paul make that statement? How can he speak for all the churches of Christ? Perhaps we could understand Paul's meaning if he meant by that the church in Achaia, which is probably the church in Corinth that may have been made up of various house churches. Could Paul have meant, however, all the churches of Asia Minor that he had planted, as one commentator suggests? It's interesting to see the various takes on this phrase as you read through commentaries on this text. John Gill, for example, thinks that Paul means all the churches that are in Greece or in the neighborhood where the apostle was at the time of writing. The church father Origen thought that Paul was referring to all the churches that he had founded. What's most interesting to me is that most commentators don't even mention it. But what I found most interesting was the statement by John Gill that regardless of how many churches to which Paul was referring, quote, "he knew of their sincere affection and hearty goodwill to the church and the members of it. He, in their names, sent greetings to them. This shows the communion of churches and how they ought to wish and sincerely desire each one's welfare," end quote. Now, I'm not for 1 minute going to try to persuade you that this text alone is the only text necessary as the basis for associations of churches. It is a beginning point, however, as all of the texts that you find in the Confession of Faith are. They are the beginning point of your search. They are not the full explanation of why we hold those particular positions. There's much more that needs to be considered. But I do find it instructive here that Paul can speak for a group of churches, especially in light of the fact that our Confession of Faith gives as its first scriptural proof for joining together in communion as associations of churches this text, Romans 16, 1 and 2. Now, we understand that words often evolve in their meanings, and we've unfortunately seen that in our day with the term gay, which at one time meant lighthearted and happy. Today, with so many means of mass communication, we see words change very, very quickly compared to how quickly they used to change. Before the advent of mass media, words changed much more slowly than they do today. I would suggest to you that that is the case with the word that Gill uses, that is the word communion. John Gill was born in 1697, 8 years after the publication of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. He eventually pastored the church in Horsley Down that had once been pastored by Benjamin Keach. That church later became the New Park Street Chapel and then the Metropolitan Tabernacle, pastored by Charles Spurgeon. Now, if we understand Keach and the other signers of the Confession of Faith to have used the word communion in a very specific and particular way, then it is highly likely that John Gill used it in that same way when he wrote that excerpt in his commentary. Enough time would not have elapsed back then between the time of Keats and the time of Gill for the word to have changed significantly in its meaning. And if that is true, as I believe it is, then Gill would be arguing for some kind of formal association of churches as far back as the Apostle Paul. Now, this implies, of course, that Keach, Kiffin, Cox, and others of that era understood the word communion in the sense of formal association. In his book, Edification and Beauty, I mentioned that book last night, and if you have not read that, I highly recommend that you get that book and read it. Dr. Renahan has argued very cogently and persuasively that the word communion is found in chapter 26, paragraph 14 of our confession, is intended purposefully to convey the idea of a formal association of churches. In fact, one of Dr. Renahan's students said to him that he had proven the point ad nauseum. Now, I'm going to be drawing heavily upon Dr. Renahan's work in this session, but I would suggest that if you haven't read the book, that you do so, and take note especially of chapter 6, which addresses this issue of formal association of churches. Now, I'm only going to touch on some of the high points in this chapter so that we can see clearly that to the framers of our confession, the word communion implied formal association. Dr. Renahan begins the chapter by showing that the early particular Baptists were strongly committed to interchurch communion. He writes, quote, "They held that the independence of local churches did not mean isolation, and put this belief into practice by means of associations originally called general meetings," end quote. Now, the first London Confession of 1644 was issued through the cooperative efforts of seven London churches, and the political climate of the 1650s provided opportunities for several regional associations of churches. They organized and they functioned as associations. But the ebb and flow of persecution and toleration during the uncertain days of the reign of Charles II and James II tended to drive the churches into survival mode and thus hindered extensive involvement with others. And it wasn't until the accession of William and Mary in 1688 that the Baptists were truly free to hold public meetings. Dr. Renahan goes on to say that the leaders of the particular Baptists in London responded quickly to the new opportunity and sent out a letter of invitation in which they called for a general assembly to meet in September 1689. At that meeting, they publicly endorsed what has been variously called the Assembly Confession or the Second London Confession or the 1689 Confession of Faith, end quote. Now, in the fuzzy-headed theological world of the 21st century in which we live, there is a tendency away from specificity so that as many views as possible can be included. We follow what I would call a Rodney King approach to theology. Can't we all just get along? Consequently, most American Christians would understand communion as simply having fellowship with one another. And Dr. Renahan makes very, very clear that such an understanding of communion, as the word is used in our Confession of Faith, is completely an inadequate understanding. Now, except for the first three occurrences of the word communion in our confession, each of which relate to personal communion with God, the other occurrences, eight of them, relate to the doctrine of the church. The first three occurrences are found in chapter 1, where the Trinity is said to be the foundation of all of our communion with God. Chapter 4, where man and woman are said to be happy in their communion with God in their pre-fall sinless estate. And chapter 6, where by their fall, man and woman lost their communion with God. Now, it's significant, I think, that these usages all have covenantal implications. Adam and Eve were, of course, under the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. Marriage, according to Malachi 2:14, is a covenantal relationship. All other uses of the word occur in these chapters dealing with the doctrine of the church. Chapter 27, entitled Of the Communion of the Saints, is actually an explication of the duties of church membership. And you'll note, for example, that in paragraph 1, saints, quote, have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man, end quote. And then in paragraph 2, professing saints are bound to maintain and holy fellowship and communion. Now, if the word communion meant simply fellowship, then the word communion would be redundant, wouldn't it? They are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and fellowship. No, a holy fellowship and communion. Two separate ideas. Now, further, in paragraph 2, the communion of the saints does not extend to the infringement of personal property and possessions, a safeguard that would have been unnecessary if communion meant simply fellowship or sharing. It obviously has a much stronger connotation than that when addressing the idea of communion within local churches. Now, the use of the word communion in the chapter of the confession entitled Of the Lord's Supper reflects the sense of what Dr. Renahan calls, quote, profound personal mutuality, unquote. It's the idea of a strong bond between two parties and reflects, again, quoting from Dr. Renahan, the theological realities that exist in the relationship between God and his people. So as Dr. Renahan points out, when one reads chapter 26 of the Confession, it's very, very difficult to interpret the word communion as simply meaning fellowship or sharing. But rather, it is clear that it means a formal and structured approach to interchurch relationships. Just as one would find a formal and structured relationship in membership in a local church. It's interesting to me, too, that many of our churches, when receiving new members, ask them to sign a church covenant. Now, in the writings of many of those who signed a confession of faith or who were active in the particular Baptist associations of that particular time, it's very obvious that the word communion had strong connotations of formal and structured relationship. excuse me. Hansard Knowles uses the term with reference to membership in a church that is a true but defective church. And he urges members of such churches that, quote, neither did Christ blame any believers that were sound in their judgments and holy in their conversation from holding communion with those churches. In other words, even though a church was defective, Nolley says that Christ does not blame them if you maintain strong, structured relationship in that church as a member. Because he knew, as all of us know, that no church is the perfect church. There's always some defect. Likewise, Hercules Collins wrote a brief booklet entitled Some Reasons for Separation from the Communion of the Church of England. Now, for Collins to separate from the communion of the Church of England meant to renounce its doctrines and practices and join with the communion that followed the Scriptures in truth. Now, I find it very interesting that today the Anglican Church still uses the word communion to signify a group of churches in a formal and structured relationship. Many of the Episcopal churches in America that have rejected the appointment of homosexuals to positions of clerical authority have joined with the African Communion of Churches. But notice how they use the term communion there. A structured relationship between churches. Now, there are many other particular Baptist writers of the Puritan era who used the term in the same way, demonstrating, I think, beyond doubt, that the word communion has reference to a formal, structured relationship between churches. Now, not only the writings, but the action of the churches demonstrate that to them, communion meant a formal, structured relationship. By the late 1650s, several associations of particular Baptist churches had been formed. And in the records of the Midlands Association, which show the formation of the association, the churches agreed to, quote, mutually acknowledge each other to be true churches of Christ. Now, that is the idea of our giving commendation to other churches. And that is, it is our duty to hold a close communion each to the other as the Lord shall give all opportunity and ability, endeavoring that we may all increase more and more in faith and knowledge and all purity and holiness to the honor of our God, and it is our resolution in the strength of Christ to endeavor thus to do. End quote. The records of the London General Assembly of 1689 uses almost identical wording to that. Subscribed by messengers from seven particular Baptist churches, the records indicate that these seven churches, quote, do mutually acknowledge each other to be true churches of Christ, and that it is their duty to hold a close communion each with other according to the rule of his word, and so be helpful each to the other as God shall give opportunity and ability. And these churches are now desired to consider that they acknowledge each other and are faithfully to hold such communion each with other and to endeavor to be helpful each to the other. End of quote. And then after that statement follows a list of five specific ways in which they may carry out their communion. So to these churches, communion meant much more than just simply fellowship in the gospel. As Dr. Renahan observes, it was mutual recognition, support, and commitment. Now, I've quoted only from the records of those two particular associations. Dr. Renahan has done a great service to us by providing many more quotations from association records, individual church records, etc., to prove that to the men who signed the London Confession of Faith, the word communion meant a formal, structured relationship between churches. If you can read this chapter on associations and not be convinced on this one point, nothing I could possibly say here today would change your mind. Now, since this is what the original signers of the confession meant by the term communion, if we say that we subscribe the confession of faith, we must subscribe to it as it was originally written and according to what it meant. We do not have the right to alter the meaning of the word to fit a 21st century definition of the word communion. To do so is dishonest. Further, to say that one subscribes the confession of faith requires that one be a part of a formal, structured association of churches. Otherwise, one's actions give lie to one's words. Now, let me assert, if I may, my thoughts concerning our recent controversy within ARBCA. If it's wrong to alter the meaning of the word communion in the 21st century so that it means something completely different from what it meant in the 17th century, then it is equally wrong to alter the meaning of the word or the phrase without passions to fit some 21st century idea that is so completely different from the phrase of the 17th century. And make no doubt about it, we do know what that phrase meant in the 17th century, contrary to what one particular author has tried to argue that it was ambiguous. It was not ambiguous at all. Sam Renahan has done a great service to confessional churches with both his reader and his primer concerning impassibility to claim that the confession of faith while holding, to claim to subscribe the confession of faith while holding to a different meaning than that intended by some who wrote the confession is disingenuous at best. Now, it's been interesting and sad to me to see how many have distorted the meaning of the phrase without passions in our recent ARBCA controversy. Some have said that God has an inner emotional life that is somehow separate from his essence. I read that as an inner emotional life. Inner as opposed to what? Outer? Is there an inner and outer in a being that who clearly declares himself to be spirit? Does God also have an inter-intellectual life that is separate from his being, from his essence? What did God mean when he said to Abraham, "Now I know that you obey me"? Did he not know before? Is this some inner intellectual life that doesn't have anything to do with his being? This whole thing of an inner emotional life is utter nonsense. I get worked up over that. Perhaps the saddest attempt to make the confession mean something it did not mean came from one who wrote a public letter explaining why he could not accept the position set forth by the theology committee concerning the doctrine of the divine impassibility. This writer states, and I quote, and this is sad, "When our confession of faith declares that God is without passions, it means that he has no bodily passions, such as the need to satisfy hunger or the desire to fulfill himself sexually," end quote. I read that statement. I was so taken aback. I thought this writer must have been up for 24 hours and just made a mistake in his writing. I thought surely he didn't intend to say what he just said. I cannot imagine where he came up with that idea. I mean, even those who were in opposition to the position paper never argued that that's what the confession of faith meant. I mean, even the most elementary study of the confession would enable one to understand that this is not the meaning of the phrase in the confession. And if one did agree with the statement, it would simply indicate they have not studied the pertinent literature surrounding that writing of the confession. And that body of literature is large. It's readily available to anyone who wants to study the issue. The phrase is found in nearly all the Reformed confessions, beginning with the 39 Articles of the Church of England. It's not hidden from view. It was our very sad responsibility as a church, it's been about, I guess, 3 years ago now, to excommunicate a man who said he had come to the position that Jesus was not God. Man, I never thought I'd face that one in my ministry. That just blew me away. Now, he said he believed that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior, but that he wasn't God. And he even said to me, when objecting to our action to remove him from membership, that he could recite the Apostles' Creed without reservation. And I had to point out to him that we could not accept his definition of the phrase Son of God, nor the word Savior. We were bound to accept that meaning ascribed to those words and phrases by the Orthodox creeds and confessions of the historic church. It was disingenuous for him to claim that he believed Jesus was the Son of God when his definition of that phrase was different from that given to us in Holy Scripture. Now, why were the framers of the confession so concerned about their churches living in communion with one another? Well, as Dr. Renahan points out, they understood that the independency of local churches did not mean the isolation of local churches. To ensure that churches did not become isolated, especially in the years of persecution leading up to the signing of the Second London Confession, associations were formed. And though the ability to become involved in associational activities was greatly curtailed during the years of persecution, even after toleration became more the norm, the number of particular Baptist churches initially was small enough that associational involvement was very highly valued among them. But we should not think that the reason for association was primarily pragmatic. The theological basis for associationalism is set forth in chapter 26, paragraph 14. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Now, I mentioned previously that immediately after signing the agreement to form the formal association, the General Assembly of 1689 listed five specific ways in which they saw the idea of communion being worked out among their churches. And again, you'll find these in Dr. Renahan's book. Those five ways were, number one, giving advice in controversies such as appeared in the controversy of Acts 15. Number two, giving toward financial needs of other churches, such as was demonstrated by the Gentile churches toward the church in Jerusalem. Number three, in sending gifted brothers to help other churches when they expressed need of such, as was demonstrated by the church in Jerusalem, sending Barnabas to Antioch in Acts 11. Number four, joint cooperation in any works of the Lord, such as mission work, church planting, etc. And number five, holding one another accountable. And I find this one really interesting. Holding one another accountable in terms of purity of doctrine and the exercise of love and holy living. You see, these brethren saw communion among the churches being worked out in just this manner. Communion among the churches of that time was not just a theoretical issue. It was for the churches of the 16th century, and it should be for us in the 21st century, a very practical issue that has its roots in the theology of the confession of faith. Now, that brings me to the final point that I want to make in this session. Not only is it critical that we understand the meaning of the word communion in our confession, it's also critical that we understand the place of the confession in our communion, in our association of churches. When we join an association of churches, we subscribe to that confession of faith to which the association holds, and in our case, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. To give our word that we subscribe to that confession is a serious matter. It is a matter of integrity. We are not talking about a good old boys club. This is not what is called in some circles good faith subscription. We are speaking about the validity of our word. Is our yes, yes, and is our no, no. Amen. Without the confession of faith as the basis of our communion, we degenerate into simply a group of men who enjoy being together, or in some cases, not. Anyone can be a part of that fellowship. There's no real ground for inclusion or exclusion. But if we truly desire to follow the confessional concept of communion between churches, and this goes back to our last session, there must be an objective standard that holds us together, not some subjective concept. It's not enough just to simply say that the Bible holds us together. It's not enough to say no creed but Christ. Which Christ? The Christ of the Mormons? The Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses? The Christ of the modalist apostolic Christian church? No, it's the confession that expresses what we believe the scripture teaches. And it's the confession that sets us apart from other communions. In the 1600s, when a church determined to join an association, they took formal action to do so. They understood that communion among churches was far more than simply friendly relationships for fellowship. There were agreements with the standards set up by that association of churches. And that's why regular Baptist churches were not allowed into the particular Baptist associations. It was known that they could not subscribe the confession of faith. Associations remain strong and are able to carry out those responsibilities that we described earlier when we are rigorous in maintaining the doctrinal standards of that association. Now, one of the primary reasons for the movement away from the Westminster standards in the churches of Scotland in the mid to late 1800s was the fact that when a man was brought up on charges of teaching doctrine that was out of sync with the doctrinal standards of the church, there would often be friends and colleagues who would defend him against those trying to uphold the standards of the confession. Now, you can read about this in the book, The Erosion of Calvinist Orthodoxy by Ian Hamilton. We all ought to read that book. If you haven't read it, I think it was given out at the last GA, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Every one of you ought to read that book. It is instructive, like you cannot believe. Now, the defense that these friends would often take was in the form of the argument that the confession was broad enough to countenance the heterodox view of the defendant in the case. Instead of being an association of churches that examined heterodox teaching from the dispassionate standpoint of the confession of faith, the Presbyteries of Scotland slowly eroded in their confessional standards because men succumbed to the subjective power of human relationships. Ian Hamilton clearly chronicles the doctrinal downgrade that took place among the confessional churches of Scotland because they forsook the Westminster standards. In 1735, and you can read about this in David Hall's book on, Confession. It's a book on confessionalism by David Hall. Anybody remember the name of it? I forget it. It slips my mind. In 1735, the Synod of the Presbyterian Church, meeting in Philadelphia, deliberated upon charges brought by ministers in a synod against a fellow minister by the name of Samuel Hemphill. Hemphill had been received into the synod, having immigrated to the United States from Ireland just 2 years earlier. And he had been received based upon the recommendation of his presbytery in Ireland who had ordained him. But he had only been received after he had sworn subscription to the Westminster standards of the Presbyterian Church. Within a year after his reception into the synod in America, his preaching began to attract crowds on the one hand among the general populace because apparently he was a very gifted speaker. But it began to raise eyebrows among the Orthodox ministers in America. Now, it's interesting that Hemphill's chief supporter, during his trial, he was brought up on charges of heresy by the presbytery. His chief supporter during the trial, the man who supported him most vehemently in print, was none other than that great American theologian, Benjamin Franklin. Now, William Barker notes that Franklin supported Hemphill because, quote, he rejoiced in Hemphill's sermons because they expressed the sort of deistic religion that he had come to hold, end quote. You know, one interesting thing about Benjamin Franklin loved, well, he said he loved the morals of Christianity. But he wanted nothing to do with this thing called the substitutionary atonement. Benjamin Franklin was no Christian. He was influenced by Christians, but he was no Christian. Now, Hemphill's views that brought about the charges of heresy against him were expressive of religion based upon the law of nature. No need for conversion for children born in a Christian home and a Christian society. A Socinian view of the atonement that denied the satisfaction of God's justice by the death of Christ. That's especially what Benjamin Franklin liked. Salvation through the light of nature, apart from divine revelation, and justification by faith as unnecessary for those educated and instructed in the knowledge of Christian religion. You know, I read those charges, and I think, how could they do anything but find him guilty? Yeah. And yet there was huge debate over whether to find him guilty or not. Now, as ardently as Franklin supported Hemphill in his views, I think it's very instructive for us that, as Barker states it, Franklin recognized that the obstacle standing in the way of acceptance of such views in the Presbyterian Church was the Westminster Confession of Faith. Truly, many times the children of darkness are wiser than the children of light. Brothers, it's imperative that we understand what our confession of faith teaches as understood by the original framers of our confession. To attribute 21st century meanings to words that were not understood to have such meanings in the 17th century is not to subscribe to the confession of faith. It's to subscribe to a confession of faith of our own making. All of us have been appalled that our United States Supreme Court has found within our Constitution the right for a woman to have an abortion, the right of homosexuals to be married. They found that right because they are not interpreting the Constitution as the original framers understood it, but rather they found those rights because they interpret the Constitution according to their 20th and 21st century understanding of those terms, such as the, quote, right to privacy, which I don't read anywhere. Now, by God's grace, I pray that we will hold strongly to our confession of faith. It's the basis of our communion, and that we will give heed to what it tells us of the necessity of our churches to hold communion together for the mutual edification of one another. And we will not edify one another in the biblical sense of that word unless we do hold firmly to our confession of faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you once again for your word which instructs us. We thank you, Father, for your hand of providence throughout history that instructs us as well. Thank you, Father, that we can look back, that we can see where men have gone astray. And I pray that by your grace, you would keep us from going astray as well. Father, I pray that you would keep us faithful to your words and faithful to that confession of faith that we believe best sets forth what your word teaches. Father, I pray that you would give to us a robust fellowship, but that it would be a fellowship that is based upon the objective standards of your word and not just the subjective whims of human emotion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Should I have questions? Anyone have any questions that you'd like to ask or comments? David?
We implemented this safeguard because we know our church history. But one of the safeguards that our church has association with is that when an Arctic church calls a pastor from outside of our church, it triggers an automatic interview of that new man by the membership committee. Mm-hmm. If we didn't have that practice, as pastors get older and retire and the church calls a new man, without an interview, the association doesn't know where this guy stands. So, for example, last week, the membership committee, we had an interview with Pastor Tom Hicks, who's the new senior pastor in Clinton, Louisiana, taking over for Fred Malone, who's just stepping back a little bit and not considered anymore the senior pastor. That was a wonderful interview, but it was a thorough interview.
Yeah.
And that's a good practice that our church has that I think ought to be followed by our association too. There's some church members that can think erroneously, well, that's an intrusion on our local church practice. You know, who are you to say you have to interview our new pastor? It's an intrusion on the autonomy of the local church. But no, it isn't, because your church joined our association knowing that this was our polity.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not an intrusion on the autonomy of the local church. Second thing, your point that...
Can I stop there? Just been comment on something there. And if that church wants to keep that pastor and he doesn't meet the standard, they can do that, but they have to resign from our
pastor. That's right. They can't stay in. The second thing is, you know, your point that a church that subscribes to the 1689 will be an association is often a shock to these independent Reformed Baptist churches out there who claim that communion just means fellowship. And when we assert, as I've done on a few occasions, you guys are more like modern Democrats in your view of a document than you are conservatives. And that's often a shock to them. Well, what do you mean by that? I mean that, well, you're not viewing our document. You're viewing it as a living document, like a modern liberal.
Mm-hmm.
And that's often shocking, but that's reality.
Yeah.
That's what they're doing. And back when our group was first formed, years and years ago, when we had this split between the Montville churches and the churches that were associational, that was quite a shock to those guys to learn that communion doesn't mean fellowship, it means formal association.
Yeah.
And you guys are not fully confessional churches. Because if you were confessional churches, you would be associational.
Yeah.
So thank you for making that.
Yeah.
That's all.
You know, let me say something. This is kind of, it takes what you're saying and it goes just a little bit different direction. Someone asked me last night about my statement that when we first joined ARPCA, if you had asked me then my understanding of confession compared to now, it would be like talking to two different people. It didn't mean that I didn't want to be confessional. I did. But I didn't know that the word communion meant being... Now, we joined the association because I thought it was a good thing to do, but I didn't know that the confession required it. It wasn't that I didn't want to believe that. I didn't understand it. But once I did understand it, I said, yeah, if that's what the confession says, that's what I hold to. And that's part of the growth you see as men come into the association. But if I had seen that and said, no, I don't believe that's what the confession says, then I had an obligation to resign and get out. Yes, Cliff?
But that also indicates that when you join, the parts of the confession that you didn't understand, you were submitting to until you understood them.
That's right.
And then if you didn't, you were obligated to say, all right, I need to step away from that.
That's right. Yeah. That's true. Yes.
Appreciated in 27, paragraph 2, that making a distinction between fellowship and communion. Those are not redundant words.
Right.
Separate concepts. Well, if we have, I'm going to kind of work through a couple of layers here for the question, if we've kind of undersold and misunderstood the concept of communion, we've also done that with fellowship.
Yes.
Yeah.
Where fellowship in squishy evangelicalism is just, you know, it's casual conversation, it's emotive sharing. It's a third ordinance of you know, Costco cookies and entertainment. But it's so if communion, so let me back up. My first question is or we understand communion as a formalizing and building upon fellowship?
Are we to understand communion as a formalizing and building?
Basically formalizing, structuring fellowship, or is it something more distinct than that?
Well, you know, I think one can have fellowship without being a part of communion. One cannot have communion without being in fellowship. So I don't know that I would say it's necessarily a building upon, but it's certainly associated closely with.
Right.
Would probably be the way I would state it.
Well, the follow-up question is, if we undervalue and define in unbiblical terms fellowship, then necessarily we're going to define communion in much lower terms.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And I think that's what you see among evangelicals today.
Yeah. Yes. Remember you mentioning those two terms? I can't remember where they were. What chapter and paragraph?
27.
Yes, yeah, in 27. I think it's 27:14.
Okay.
No,
26:14. 26:14, is that what it is?
Side by side, 27:2.
Okay.
Gotcha. I see them there. Yeah. I was looking at 26.
Yes.
Clearly, words are going to change your meaning over time.
Mm-hmm.
How do you deal with it ahead of time? I mean, you don't want to go back and change the 68 lines so that it agrees with what the way we're using it. I mean, don't change the meaning of 68 lines. Change the wording so that it has its meaning. You're doing that right now. You're taking that word out of that document and giving us the correct understanding of it in today's language.
Right, and I think that's what we have to do.
Just keep dealing with that.
Yeah, you know, it's the same. It's the same thing that we're dealing with in terms of a word change in the scripture. You know, we hold that the scriptures are inspired in their original autographs. Is the way I think the confession states it. There is a phrase in the Old King James that I used to just chuckle every time I'd read it as a kid. Bowels of mercies. Well, my understanding of that was totally different than what the original framers was. You know, they meant inner compassion. Okay? And so we have to say, okay, we go back to the original text. What did that word mean in its original writing? And bring that forward into modern English. We don't bring it forward into King James English necessarily, but into the English of today, but we always hold strictly to the original meaning. And that's what we have to do with the confession of faith as well.
So, in fact, we will be dealing with this in the future.
Oh, yes, absolutely. And as words change more and more, we'll probably be dealing with it more and more.
And it's the same thing that we're doing with our Constitution. We're trying to hold our judges and justices to the Constitution itself, as intended by the framers, so that we don't want to change the wording of it every 6-8 years, and pretty soon you've lost what the Constitution
says. That's right. Yeah.
We want to interpret it to our newer culture, so that they understand it and bring them up to what it means, rather than bring it down to whatever it is.
And I'll tell you this: in postmodern America, where a word can mean whatever you want it to mean, even if it's in contradiction to something else, we've got to be aware that that is a battle we're going to be facing. I think I saw another.
Just a couple comments. I think we have to always be on guard about the thinking of the culture in which we find ourselves. We're swimming in water that's anti-Christian.
Yeah.
And so there's an alertness we have to constantly maintain. And the culture we live in sees exclusion as automatically unloving.
Right. Right.
And we've recognized that.
Right. Evil. Wrong.
Yeah, it is. And exclusion may be the most loving thing that you can do.
Right.
And it may be the thing of integrity. So we have to keep that in thinking. The other comment I wanted to make is when we deal with our confession in chapter 26 and verses and paragraphs 14 and 15, when we're dealing with formal communion, covenantal communion, and association of churches, we don't want to take that out of its context of chapter 26, paragraphs 12 and 13 that deal more directly with church membership, but have application to associational churchmanship. And the rest of that context is the most overlooked chapter in our confession, and that's chapter 27. And that, so there's a context of communion that's really important. And let me commend to you the new series of somewhat booklets that the Reformed Baptist Academic Press are putting out. I've handed out to all of you, to every church anyway, the first in that series, which is on confessionalism. The second one is by Dr. Renahan. It's a briefer treatment than Edification of Beauty on associational churchmanship that keeps it in context and deals with that formal aspect.
Larry, that you mentioned last night, I don't have that number two that Renahan did, Jim did, but is that, that's from last year's GA?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, which is, I believe, his update to the original lecture that he gave back in like 97 or whatever, which is now printed as the Tale of Two Associations.
Right.
So if you can't get your hands or you don't want to spend $10 or whatever it's going to be on the new book, the little booklet, Tale of Two Associations, is in your lobby out here.
Yeah.
And which I've listened to the lecture that the new book is apparently a text of. It's very similar to Tale of Two Associations, which is still an excellent resource.
Yeah.
If you've never read that, it's one of the old Reformed Baptist pubs.
Right.
And they're very cheap and easily attained as well. And,
For clarification, do you mean education?
Edification.
Edification and Beauty is Dr. Renahan's dissertation put in book form.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It's been out for
years.
20 years.
Yeah.
The new book is a booklet put out by Reformed Baptist Academic Press. It's number two in a new series they're producing. It's called Associational Churchmanship.
Thank you.
When we hear our president-elect say that he's going to appoint provisionalists to the Supreme Court, this is what we're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah.
In other words, we're saying we are originalists. We're looking at a historical document as the original writers and framers understood it. And so the parallel between having originalists on our Supreme Court and we being originalists to conserve, and I mean that's what we're doing. We're trying to conserve church life as our forebears understood it. And you know, originalist politically, obviously, is a true conservative. He wants to conserve the Constitution as it was written. So the parallels between the fight that's going on in the culture wars in America between the Constitution being a living document and the Constitution being a historical document are paralleled in the church.
And it's interesting to me that the ones who want to find whatever they want to find in the Constitution somehow think that they know better than these men who gave to us a document that has produced the greatest nation on earth. It is sheer arrogance on the part of those who think that they can do better than that. And I would argue that it is sheer arrogance on the part of those who want to find new meaning in our confessions to think that they can do better than what has been done in the Westminster, the London Confession, the Savoy, the 39, that they can somehow do better than that. Who do they think they are? I mean, that is literal arrogance.
To speak of what Brother John said about how do we stay on top of these changing languages, and how do we, I'm overcome by the wisdom and intellect and the writers of our confession. It's amazing. But that is one of the functions of our position papers in ARCA and its RBC, to take a statement without passion and write 20 pages on it.
Yeah.
I mean, to come to define that, and yeah, that will have to be done, updated, you know, as you know. But that's, I just want to bring out our position papers do that work.
Yeah. You know, let me say this. I think it goes without saying that it was discouraging to see 20 churches leave Artville.
Mm-hmm.
But I think something we cannot lose sight of is the fact that that position paper has had impact that we haven't yet seen the full implications of. I had lunch last week with a man who had very strong ties to some of those who moved away from us. And he told me, he said, when I read the book,
Confessing
the Impassible God, he said, I realized that I was with you guys. And he said, I'm coming to the GA. I want to join Artville. So that has had some impact that we may not see the full fruits of it for quite some time. That's encouraging to me.
And it's not a new position.
No.
It's just a restatement of the things that is already on in
there. That's right.
That's a death.
Yeah. All right. Yes.
I'd like to ask what you think about what Brother John said regarding the language and changing and whatever. Do you think that it would have to be admitted that eventually our confession that we love so much will, the language will be so antiquated, churches in a future generation will have to reformulate it? You know, the Vulgate has to be abandoned at some point.
Yeah.
You know, and is our confession going to be that way 100 years from now, something like that?
Yeah, that I don't know. I would not be against a modern language addition so long as it was faithful to the original meaning.
Right.
But that's the critical thing. And it can't be done just by one man.
Right.
You know, it has to be done, I think, within, for example, within the confines of an association so that no one man can put his meaning in, but we're held that objective standard.
Yeah. Years ago in the 80s, a particular church decided they were going to rewrite the Confession of Faith. And I still have a copy of their rewrite because they thought that it lacked certain things that it ought to have. And at that time and to this day, I cannot think of something more arrogant than that.
Yeah.
Thinking that, you know, just a couple of elders in a local church
are
going to be able to rewrite the Confession of Faith.
Any other questions?
Frank?
Yes.
One of the things I think that's been so encouraging to me about what you've taught as it relates to communion between churches is this idea of commendation, right? And that sort of commendation can only exist between churches that subscribe fully to the same confession.
That's right.
That sort of commendation doesn't work in the PCA, for example.
Right.
There's factions within the PCA.
Yes.
Those churches can't commend, you know, their members one to another. I mean, they discriminate within their own ranks.
Oh, yeah.
They have to.
Yeah.
And to hear how they talk about, you know, churches within the same denomination is sometimes disconcerting. I mean, I've got lots of friends in the PCA. And there's this confessional side, and there's this missional side. And that's how they distinguish it from within their own ranks. And I was thinking about this in relationship to what's just taken place recently with the family that's come to Jason's church, right? You had a family that came to your church from one of our churches in La Mirada, right?
Yeah.
Right? That is something that is so encouraging to me as a church member. I'm not a pastor, I'm an elder. But good pastoral care, in my opinion, seems to see that through. To see when your members go from one church to another, that they are able to go to a good church. You know that church. You know the doctrine of that church.
Yep.
And that's a good, I think, thing and a healthy thing for our church members, and that's good pastoral care.
Yeah.
You know, in the life of our churches, and so that's been one thing that is, I think, very encouraging to me about this idea of communion, you know, of the churches together, that we can really, the pastors can follow through in pastoral care and make sure that their people are going to good churches where they're going to be taken care of pastorally.
Yeah, we have a couple in our church that just came. About a year ago now, from Tom Lyons Church out in Seattle. And they're just able to move in seamlessly, and because we know that we're on the same page, same wavelength, there's no problem.
You don't want to commit someone to a church and then they show up and the sermon is about God's inner emotional life.
That's what you're telling me. You're telling me. Don't get me going. That is the dumbest thing. The first place I heard that was from a seminary professor. I thought, you've got to be kidding me. A seminary professor, you've got some of his books on your shelf, I dare say. Because in a lot of ways, he's really good. But when I heard him say that, oh my goodness. Well, I'll drop that. Any other questions or comments? It's been a real joy, a real pleasure to be with you. I pray that God will continue to bless this association of churches.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much.